If you don't have your Bibles, if you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles there in the seats. You can take that, you can have that. If you don't own one, just take it. It can be our gift to you. Romans chapter 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good, then, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Let's pray one more time. Father, I ask you that you would take your word and use it like a knife to cut into our hearts. And I pray that you would speak to us today from your word. I know that you will do that. I thank you that you talk to us through your word. You convict us. You show us how we ought to live. You show us where our affections should be. You make promises to us. And through your word, you give life. I pray you do that today. And I know you'll speak. And I know that there'll be people here who will listen. And then I know that there will also be people here that will have just a deafness about them. And I pray, Father, that you will overcome that. And I pray that you'll overcome distraction. I pray that you'll overcome unbelief. And that in the end, Lord, we will listen to you and we will honor you. And you will change us because of that. I pray that you will work here. I need your help. I pray that the message that is heard will be better than the one that is preached. By the work of your Spirit, I pray that you will apply the word in ways that I didn't even imagine. In my study. Help us, Father. We need to hear from you this morning. And help me in my weaknesses. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we dive into this, I want to do something a little different. And I'm having a hard time connecting, guys, so you're going to have to run that slideshow part, too. Okay. It's up. Awesome. I want to tell you a little bit about our efforts in Buryatia, Siberia. And the reason I want to do that, there's a couple of tie-ins to the text today. And I think they're valid, and I think it's good to talk about them in light of this text. But also, I want to simply emphasize, we're emphasizing missions as a church this year in a big way. We have a conference coming up talking about it. And I thought it would be good at some point for me to share with you what my wife and I and family did last summer and what we used to do pretty consistently in Northern Asia. And for a lot of reasons. One, just to make you aware of what missions is and how God moves in cross-cultural context to make his gospel clear. But also to kind of encourage and challenge you in your commitment to missions and your involvement in missions and all of that. So just, I think most of you know that instead of a vacation last year, my wife and I decided that we'd take our family back to Russia on a mission trip. And we've done that before. In fact, we've done that 3 times since we've been back in the States. And we were cross-cultural missionaries there for 7 years. So we were going back to a place that we knew well, to a culture we knew well. And we were going with the purpose of helping a church that we had a part in establishing. We went through a mission organization called Good Seed International. It's a ministry which publishes evangelistic materials and then it translates them into many languages. And I've worked with them before in different places in the world. They sent us there mainly to teach a seminar on how to do evangelistic home groups, how to teach through the Bible chronologically, starting in Genesis, working all the way through teaching key stories of the Old Testament so that the gospel is clear when we get to that point. And I'll explain why that's really important in a moment. I have a few photos from that time that I'll put up here. Okay, so I'll just let you run the slideshow and I'll say that cheesy next slide, please, thing. But we'll stop here. No, I'm sorry. This is Russia, all of Russia. So you have Moscow up here, and way over on this side, you have the eastern coast, okay, the one that Sarah Palin can see from her house. It's right up there. She can't really, but anyway, I'm sorry. Big country. In fact, you can put two of the continental United States side by side. Huge country, 8 different time zones, massive country. Where my wife and I worked and where we went back this summer is a place called Ulan-Ude, Siberia. Okay, so this is Lake Baikal. This is Mongolia down here, China below it, right in the middle of the Trans-Siberian Railroad in southern Siberia. So it's nice and balmy. We set up camp in that city called Ulan-Ude. And we went back there last year during the summer to teach. We planted a church there among the Buryat people group. And we went back there to be a part there. So the next slide is a picture of the city. You know, it's funny. People think about Siberia and they think about bears, right? And like snow. There's actually 400,000 people, almost 400,000 people who live in that city. And there's lots of cities like that in Siberia. So it's not a small place. It was an urban ministry for sure. It was actually a student ministry. We worked with mostly college students while we were there. The next slide, that's a picture of a big statue right in the middle of the city of Lenin's head. Do you know who Lenin is? Who knows who Lenin is? Okay, Lenin was a revolutionary who brought Marxism to Russia in a big way in 1917. Not a great man, but caused huge harm to the country. But anyway, communism was there for 70 years. Atheism was the clarion call from the government. But there were some holdouts. The next slide is an Orthodox church. It's actually in the Kremlin. It's a museum, but that's what all the churches look like. The Orthodox Christianity is very different from what we would know to be Christianity. Very, very much rule-based and very much ceremonial. And so most Russians would consider themselves to be Orthodox. Most Russian people who live there, ethnic Russian people. Now, the next slide shows what the non-ethnic Russian people would believe. I mean, the ones who are not Russian ethnically, but who are citizens of Russia, like the Buryats. And this is a Datsan, which is a big Buddhist temple. And where we worked, almost everybody was Buddhist or shamanist or a mix of the two. So they worshipped traditional Buddhism, and then shamanism is an animistic religion that basically worships the spirit world. And so it's a very spiritual place, actually, surprisingly. Very, very spiritual place. The people were very in tune with the spirit world, actually. So in the next slide has an old lady, and she's walking. That's traditional dress. That's actually all Thai-in. I just realized that's not Buryat, but we worked with two ethnic groups. That was the other one. So, but people wear traditional dresses similar to that. And then the next slide. I just put some pictures in there of me hanging out with people. I'm not inebriated there. That's just, you know, I blinked. And a big part of missions was really trying to get to know people. You know, you have to spend a ton of time just doing life with people and getting to know them and doing the things that they do. And here I'm hanging out with a guy and his dad in their house. And we did a lot of that in ministry. So the next slide. And we ate what they ate. That is as tasty as it looks. That is fish soup, which is to say not very tasty. But anyway, they like different kinds of things. And, you know, if you're going to be a missionary, you cannot be both a missionary and a food connoisseur at the same time. You just have to say, okay, I'll eat anything, because that's life. And why we were there, this is actually taken from a different time, but Maya, we went to an orphanage, and we did a lot of things with orphans when we were missionaries there. I used to gather resources from the West, and we would connect them with orphanages in Siberia. Orphanages are everywhere, a lot of orphans, a lot of people. And now, you know, I don't know if you've heard, but it's illegal for Americans to adopt Russian citizens now, Russian orphans, which is a terrible thing because that was a lifeline for some. But many of these children will grow up in the orphanage. They'll be there till they're 17 and go off to college. And so they'll be raised by the institution. No parent, hardly any hugs, no love. And that's reality. And so we spend a lot of time there. And it's interesting when you go there, they're all over you. You know, the people just, the little kids, they want to hold your hand. They want to hug you because they're never hugged. They're just never hugged. And so here's Maya. She's teaching something, a Bible lesson. And the next scene here, yeah, same kind of thing. Yeah, you can, same kind of thing. I think that's an orphanage as well. The same one, actually, I think. Okay, the next slide. And here's a little orphan boy. He's actually probably three now, because this was taken, I think, in 2012. He'd be four or five then. But anyway, he's probably still there. Probably still there, not probably still being raised in a very harsh environment. You'd have to really be there to understand how harsh it is. But orphanage ministry is really important, because in this next slide, you'll see that girl, her name is Anya, who's pouring the thing for those kids. She's actually leading that children's ministry. She was an orphan. She grew up in an orphanage, and God saved her out of that, and now she actually goes back to the orphanages and tells the kids. It's a pretty powerful testimony. She says, you know, I know none of you feel loved, but I'm here to tell you you are. So, and that's actually Maya's sister. She lives in that city, and she's a strong believer. She wasn't when we first came to know her, but she is now. And she, man, she's just vibrant in her faith, and here she's teaching a children's ministry. Again, hanging out. You got to spend a lot of time with the people, and here I'm hanging out with one of the elders, Chinggis, and that's shashlik, which is a fantastic food they eat. Nothing like that other thing, but this is actually really good. And spend a lot of time just hanging out, just, you know, doing life with them and getting to know them. But then a lot of teaching, and this is a group of people in a village after a seminar that I taught on family life in a village called Horensk. And many of those are believers. I'm sure some of them are not, but it was a small group of people who met in this village with a newly established church. And this is our church in Ulan Ude that we had a part in planting. It wasn't taken recently, actually. I'm in that photo in the back, but you can see me, right? anyway, that's where it is. It's right in the middle of the city. A lot of people who really love Jesus go there. They've had their struggles, but it's been pretty exciting through the years to see them grow. And we're always in tune trying to help them. And so here we are. This is the summer right after one. They do the same things we do. You know, they had a fellowship meal right afterwards. And here they are kind of hanging out after. The guy waving his hand, his name is Sasha. He is a elder in the church, and pretty exciting story. He he came for a long time and just did not want to trust in Jesus. And then one day, just out of the blue, he said, you know, I'm with you now. And it basically, as a lot of missionaries poured into his life, as a lot of believers poured into his life, he came to understand that this is true. And now he's just really an excellent teacher. God has really gifted him, and just a great guy who loves Jesus. And I put this, you know, after their service that day, it was kind of interesting. They did what we do on some Sundays. They had the children come and close in song. And that lady there with the long hair is actually holding Nadia, I believe. Yeah, that's Nadia. So anyway, I think that's all the photos, right? All right, so what we did, we went there and I taught a seminar. Maya taught the ladies and different, we did a lot of different things, but my main thing was to teach in a seminar how people could teach the gospel, laying the foundations of the Old Testament. and how they could do that in home group meetings. It went really well. They're actually doing some home groups now, doing that, following that method. That kind of teaching, that's exactly the same way that I taught when I was a missionary in Russia. I taught through the Old Testament, starting. The reason why is because when you're dealing with people who have communism and Orthodox Christianity and shamanism and animism as their background, they don't have the foundations laid to understand the gospel, right? I mean, you can't just start by saying, man, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will have life and never perish. You can't start there, and the reason you can't start there is because they need background. They don't know why God would need to send his son, why I would perish if I did not believe in him. All those things have their roots in the theology that is laid out in the Old Testament. And so missionaries, like when we were in Siberia, we would teach key lessons in the Old Testament, starting in creation and working our way through. And Jesus actually comes up after a lot of groundwork is laid, after they've heard over and over again that God had promised that though you are sinful, God has promised to send a deliverer to save you. And one of the big lessons that we spend a lot of time on is the law. We spend a lot of time on the law to prepare the ground. And by the way, this isn't a new way of teaching. It's not a revolutionary way of teaching, even though it's catching on in mission groups all over the world right now teaching. They're calling it, different groups call it different things. Some call it the chronological approach. Some call it storing the gospel. There's all kinds of different names for it. But it's not a new way. It's not a revolutionary way, even though it's coming back into fashion. In fact, in the bigger picture, this is the way that God has taught mankind the gospel. This is the way that God has taught us the gospel. This is the very reason we have the Bible, the Old Testament especially. Because God, throughout history, throughout the ages, has taught us progressively that we're sinful, we've rebelled against God, and that our only hope is God's grace in Christ. And he taught through key stories in the Old Testament. And again, the biggest lesson in God's curriculum is the law of Moses. The law of Moses, it's crucial to the gospel. And when you think of the law, you can think of the Ten Commandments. That's kind of the summary of it. The law is more than that, but it's a good summary. God uses his law in his classroom of history to teach the world that we need grace. The law works together with our sinfulness. That's what we'll see in this passage. And it does so in order to awaken us both to our need and to God's grace. And I want us to sit basically in God's classroom today and just let him show us he's going to lead us to Jesus through the law. We're going to see how he uses the law, how the law teams up with our sin to expose and entice sin. And then I'll spend a little bit of time just kind of unpacking that one sin that he mentions here, covetousness, why he picked that one. And I think he picked it because it's ground zero when it comes to sin. All right, so sin seized an opportunity. It would be easy for Paul's readers to read Romans 6 and the first part of Romans 7 and conclude that the law must be a bad thing. Are you with me? Is everyone with me? Yes? It would be easy to just read Romans 7, especially the first part of Romans 7. Romans 7, 5 says, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. I mean, you hear that, aroused by the law? My sin aroused by the law? That could cause me to question how good the law is. Is it good or is it a sinful thing? And so verses 7 through 13 are basically a defense of God's law. And as he defends the law, he shows how the law wakes us up to God's grace. And it does that by exposing and even enticing sin. So the law is not sin, but it does work in concert with our own sin in order to do things to our sin. Let's read verses 7 and 8 again. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I can see from that two effects that the law of God has on sin. First one's pretty easy. It exposes sin. It's like a blood test that a doctor might give that reveals a disease that a person might not otherwise detect, right? It just shows that the person is sinful. I think that's what he means when he says, I would not have known sin except for the law. That doesn't mean that he would not have sinned, right? It doesn't mean that he would have been like just sinless had the law not been there. It means that he would have been blissfully unaware of this deadly cancer that was growing in his body called sin. Law exposes sin. Without the law, sin lies dead, ineffective. It doesn't mean it's not active. It doesn't mean that it doesn't destroy its host. Paul's already made the case that with or without the law, sin destroys. But it doesn't seem to be the kind of problem that it really is without the law. The law makes it come alive. A popular way that missionaries use to teach this concept is they come in, especially in tribal areas. We didn't try this in Russia because it might not have worked there. But in tribal areas especially, the missionary would come in to teach this lesson with a big black mark across his face, like dirt. Just, you know, he would go outside, grab some mud, just, you know, put it on his face and come in. And then start teaching his lesson just like he would normally teach. Just, you know, okay, let's get with it. We're on lesson number 5, you know, and start teaching. And then somebody would end up being that guy, you know, the guy who has to say, sir, there's, you know, something on your face. And he would argue with him. The missionary would say, I don't see any dirt on my face. You know, and then somebody would say, well, here's a mirror. And they'd show him and, oh, okay. Yeah, my face is really dirty. The law is like that mirror. It shows us what we would not otherwise be able to see. The dirt on our face. Our default way of looking at our goodness and badness. Here's why we have a hard time seeing it. It's because our default way of seeing how good we are or how bad we are is simply by looking around us and comparing ourselves with those who are around us. And if we do okay on that like curve, like I'm not doing as bad as that guy or that guy, maybe not as good as that person, but you know, I'm here, I'm doing the median thing. Then we think we're okay if we just compare ourselves with other people. And if you're fortunate enough to have like a really rascally neighbor or brother, man, you could look really good. Sin lies dead and I live when I don't have the law. I just have other people to compare it to me. It doesn't expose my sin the way the law does. Paul, the guy who wrote this, could play the self-righteous game really well when he was a Pharisee. He kept the rules better than most, probably better than all of his peers. So he would not be quick to say or to see the sin and rottenness that was in his soul. Sin was dead to him. That's why he needed the power of God's exposing law. And why you need it too. Why we need the law. We can't see the dirt that's on our face. Especially if we're in a room full of people with faces that are about as dirty as ours. The law comes in like a mirror and exposes us for who we really are and what's really in that soul of ours. As it says in verse 13, so that sin might be shown to be sin. So it exposes sin. It's something that the law does. It shows us, like a diagnosing doctor, that there's something there. Something wrong. But if you read this closely, then you have to see that it does more than merely expose. Back in verse 5, it says, our sinful passions are aroused by the law. And then in verse 8, it says, sin through the law produced all kinds of sin. And then the last part of 13 says, But sin through the law becomes sinful beyond measure. This isn't merely exposing, although it is that. The law seems to be doing more. It seems to actually be enticing sin. And I think that's what Paul meant. I think he meant that he did not struggle with coveting until his real encounter with God's law. Maybe he didn't notice it, you know? Maybe there was some coveting there, but he didn't struggle with it. And when God's law brought him into his blazing light, God's blazing light, he not only saw the coveting that was actually residing in his heart, he actually coveted more. Why? Because the law does more than diagnose our individual sins. The law shows the sinful soil of our hearts, in which those individual sins take root and blossom. It's not God's law that's at fault here. I mean, he makes that clear. It's not sinful. Paul makes it clear that our sin takes on new life through the law, but it's our sin. It seizes the opportunity. The real depths of my depravity become super clear through the law. I have a 2-year-old girl that could do no wrong. Only she does. But I tried a little experiment yesterday with her. Everyone was gone. Maya went yard sailing or something, and the kids were outside playing in the freezing rain. And I had the baby, 2-year-old, and she was sitting here playing with her toys. And I thought, I'll just try a theological experiment. I don't let her play with this iPad. She has other devices that she can use, but not this one. This one's the one I use for church and things like that. So I need to keep it, you know, clean or useful or not broken. So I don't let her play with it. This is not one that I let them play with. So I'm sitting next to her. She's playing. I'm reading. And I notice she's not even noticing this iPad in my hand. And so I thought, I'll just bring it to her attention. So I said, Nadia, you can't play with my iPad. And I went back. And I looked over and I saw this little glint in her eye as she looked over at that iPad. And then she goes on playing, and then a hand comes up. And then she keeps playing. And I stopped it because I didn't want to punish her for my little experiment, you know. So I decided not to let this thing go forever. So I just stopped it. But I thought, you know what? When the commandment comes, we have this thing in our hearts. We love sin, you know. We love to break the commandments. We love forbidden fruit. Do you know what I mean? We love that which we're not allowed to have. And so when Paul's life was put under the light of the 10th command, you shall not covet, not only did that serve to expose the sin of coveting in him, the sin of coveting exploded in his heart. God's law does that work in us. It exposes our sin. And it entices our sin. Like a good doctor, the law shows us our true condition deeply. Not just a surface level. Not just you do this, this, and this wrong. It shows us the soil of our heart. The corruption that lies right at the core. Now, why do you think he chose, when he was writing this, why do you think he chose the sin of covetousness? Why coveting? Why the 10th command? Why didn't he pick one of the others? I mean, there's 9 others to choose from. Why didn't he pick one of those? He could have used any law. Covetousness, if you need a definition for what that is the inordinate desire to have that which is not yours. Basically, that's it. It's a passion in your heart for something, someone that displaces your affection for God. In Colossians 3:5, Paul wrote, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." Okay, so this is admonition to Christians. Put to death, therefore, what's earthly in you. And then he lists some. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. That's actually our word, the same Greek word. And covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, I want you to note the link. The way the grammar works, evil desire and covetousness are kind of paired. So he says, which is idolatry? That's what he's referring to. He's calling covetousness and evil desire idolatry. So it's an inordinate desire that displaces one's affection for God. That's what coveting is. It's, I want that thing, that person, that position. And I want it so much. I want it more than God. It's a sin which lies at the heart of a person. It lies with his affections. And covetousness is therefore ground zero when it comes to sin. When my affections for things or my passion to have what is not mine displaces my affection for God, sin abounds. All sin, even the sin of murder, can be traced back to a misplaced affection. It's ground zero. And God means to have our hearts. And sin is a thing which has stolen our hearts and given it to things. That's why I think He chose covetousness. The law exposes the depth of my depravity, right at the core, the molten lava of my sinful desires, right there in covetousness. This goes right to the heart. I mean, James says, you covet and cannot have, and so you murder. Murder comes from coveting. It's a misplaced affection. You know, this is why the Christian gospel is so different from everything else out there. The true, authentic Christian gospel cannot be compared with any other religion. Not even works-based versions of Christianity. All of it is like comparing apples to oranges when you try to compare it with Christianity. When you try to compare works-based religion to authentic Christianity. Because at the heart of the Christian gospel, there's no rules. This isn't rules. This isn't religious ceremonies. This is not a mere outward thing. At the heart of the Christian gospel is an awakening of grace that kills our misplaced affections, our coveting, and realigns our hearts by grace so that we love God and honor God and worship God. That's why I think He used coveting. Now, I've used the phrase awakening to grace a couple of times, and I called my sermon that. But the phrase doesn't come from this text. But it does come from the idea that I understand from this chapter and from chapter 8. Because these chapters show the real purpose of God's law. And it's not merely to expose or to entice sin. I mean, it does that. I tried to just tell you that, to show you that from the Word. It does entice, it does expose sin, but it doesn't merely do that. It does that so that it can do something way bigger. It does them for a greater reason. It exposes and entices our sin in order to wake us up to the reality of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. That's what this is all about. He's exposing that dirt in us. He's exposing our greatest need so that we will see our Deliverer, so that we will see Christ. He's doing it to awaken us to grace. Without the awakening of sin that the law brings, there will never be an awakening to grace. If you are asleep to the reality of your sin, you are asleep to the reality of God's grace. And at the end of chapter 7, where this argument is leading, Paul asks the question that this is supposed to spur. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And he answers it. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what the law does. It shows us our desperate need for deliverance. If we don't see that, we won't turn to Jesus. You won't turn to Jesus if you don't realize you need Him. You're not going to call 911 if you don't know that your attic is on fire. The law makes it clear. And it does that so that it leads me to my Savior. It awakens me to God's grace in Jesus Christ. God's law is profoundly good. Good for me. Good for you. Because when you stop comparing yourselves to your neighbors, and you start measuring yourself by God's law, you realize that at once you no longer measure up, and you could never measure up. But Jesus Christ came out of love for you and died on the cross, bearing your sin so that you could have life. You see, the law awakens you to grace. That's the purpose of it. It's to point you to the deliverer. A little boy once came to me after a sermon and he says, "Pastor, I want to get saved." And I said, "That's awesome. Let's go talk about that right now." And I sat down with him and I just asked a really simple question. "What is it that you want to be saved from?" And he looked at me like I was from Mars. The law answers that question. The law shows us why we need saving. Why we need a Savior. Why we need grace. And I hope this morning you let the law do its work in you. I pray that you let it show you your sin. The depths of that sin. As you compare yourself to it, you're going to see your sin explode in your heart. When God's standard becomes your standard, not your neighbor, may it just wake you up to God's grace in Jesus. And you know what this does for believers? I think about this morning and yesterday. I believe this focuses our hearts on God's grace. And here's why I believe that. Sometimes I doze off to God's grace, as it were. I start thinking I'm okay. Maybe I'm not all that, but hey, I'm doing pretty well. I'm a pastor, you know. I do the Christian thing. The law continues to keep me awake to His grace. Just yesterday, I was having breakfast with my wife, and I was just kind of reminiscing about a different time, and just reflecting on a time in life that I thought I was doing really well as a Christian. I mean, I thought I was playing the game. But now it's so clear to me how much sin was there, how much rot, how much selfishness and pride and love of praise and people-pleasing, how much that was there. I didn't see it then. I was just thinking about this with my wife. I wasn't connecting this with this sermon. But then later on, I was reading Romans 7, God's law. And I realized, you know what? It just did that for me. It just showed me. The law of God, God's righteous standard, just showed me how much I consistently need Jesus in my life as a believer. It connected the dots. And so, as a result, I prayed and I worshiped. Like I'm going to do now. Father, thank you, God. Thank you that through Jesus Christ you have delivered me from this body of death. I see it now. I see that I am, at my heart, sinful. I am full of sin. And I see that you are full of grace and love and mercy. Thank you for waking me up to your grace. And Father, I pray that if there are any here who are asleep to your grace and asleep to the reality of their own need, oh Father, would you just wake them up by your grace and for your name's sake? In Jesus' name, amen.